Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come before your word, give us humble hearts ready to submit to your authority. Lord, give us attentive minds that we might think carefully about what you have given to us in your word. Lord, I pray that you will help me not to be a distraction, not to be a hindrance, but rather to just joyfully herald what you have given to us in your word. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. This morning we are continuing our series through the book of Colossians. So let me just invite you to get a Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Our text is going to be verses 15 through 17 this morning. While you're turning there, let me remind you of some history. It was on September 30th, 1938, that the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, was received by a loud and rowdy crowd. He had just come back from signing a peace treaty with Nazi Germany, and he held this little paper in his hand, and he said these words. He says, "I believe it is peace for our time. Now go home and get some quiet sleep." Now, in less than a year, Hitler rolled over Czechoslovakia, invaded Poland, and England had indeed declared war against Germany. Chamberlain soon was forced to resign and replaced with Winston Churchill. He stood there with this little piece of paper that he and Hitler had signed, and he was convinced that this was peace, this was real peace. But of course, he had signed a pact with a liar. This is what he's most well known for, this ironic statement. He was celebrating peace, but it wasn't a real peace. It wasn't true peace. It was a facade. And it's not just the British people right before war that's seeking peace. Everybody wants peace. And yet we seem to have hostility all throughout the world. There's hostility in marriages, and there's hostility in families. There's hostility in the workplace. There's hostility on the streets. There's hostility in the schools. There's certainly hostility in politics. I mean, everywhere we go, there seems to be hostility. And yet this time of year, we're celebrating the Prince of Peace, who has brought about a real peace, a peace with God. And the text that we're looking at this morning, Paul is going to describe how that peace changes the way that we live. The fact that there is a real peace, that the Prince of Peace has brought about, changes everything. It certainly changes how we live together in the church. Let me invite you to stand with me as we hear the words of Colossians read aloud. I'll be reading verses 12 through 17. So yeah, go ahead, stand up if you will. Turn with me to Colossians 3. This is God's holy, perfect, God-breathed, infallible, and inerrant word. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You may be seated. This completes this reading of God's word. We're going to focus our attention there on verses 15 through 17 this morning. And in the middle of verse 15, we have these words: "You were called into one body." Now, in the structure of the sentence there, he's giving a justification for why we're let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. It's because we've been called into one body. This seems to be an overarching theme for this whole passage. It really started way back up in verse 11. Notice all of these things describing how God's people are to live together. That's what all these commands are about. It's our life together. So we've been called into the people of God. We are those who are chosen and beloved. We're those who are made holy. We are those who share the inheritance of the saints in light. We've entered the communion of saints. All who have trusted in Christ have been delivered from darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. You and I are now in God's family, if indeed you have trusted in Him. You know, there can't be any more privileged group that you could join than the people of God. You know, to leave a church is to not find something better, but it's to cut yourself off from the people of God. Paul is calling us throughout this whole passage to unity, to a harmony together. Just look at how all of these commands that we looked at last week and what we're looking at today, how they force us together. So again, look back up at verse 11, if you will. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He says, all these things that are different categories, these differences that we have, they mean nothing. What really matters is that we're together in Christ. So the church can be filled with lots of different people. People who are rich and people who are poor. People of this ethnicity and another. It doesn't matter. All of those things are not the issue. Oh, what matters is that we trust in Christ. How are we to live together as this unified whole? Well, again, look at verse 12. We are to be those who are compassionate and kind, humble and meek, patient with one another. Or there in verse 13, we are to be bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven us, so we are to forgive. Again and again, he keeps talking about how the life together in the church. Verse 14, all these above everything else is to be love. And he says love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Well, part of what's bound together is the people of God. As we love one another, as we're knit together in love, as chapter 2 told us, this harmony is created. So as he addresses this really important concern of unity, he tells us how to live, and he's going to give us more in the next 3 verses this morning. But before we go there, I want to show you this theme just quickly throughout the New Testament. Paul keeps talking about our life with one another, and this term seems to be his favorite way of describing the people of God. He writes these letters to all these churches, and in letter upon letter upon letter, he tells, how are we to be with one another? So here's some examples. This is Romans 12, 5. He says, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we are many, we're different, we're distinct, and yet we are one. We belong to one another. You're familiar with this concept. We're like a body. Imagine this human body. Some of us are fingernails and other people are eyelashes. Some people are toes. Some people are ears. We've got all these different aspects of the body. We're different, and yet we're all part of one body. We share life together. And then Paul again and again and again says, well, how is it that we should live with one another? So here's some examples. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 says this, encourage one another, build one another up. Romans 12, 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. James 5, 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Romans 12, 16, live in harmony with one another. 15, 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. 15, 14, instruct one another. 1 Corinthians 12, 25, care for one another. Ephesians 4, 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So again and again, there's all of these commands about how we live the Christian life together. And these aren't all things that we can accomplish just gathered together in a Sunday morning service. You see, the life of the church is so much more than these gatherings. Now, it certainly involves this, the priority of us gathering to worship God and hear His word proclaimed. But we're actually supposed to do all these things. We're to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another and care for one another and instruct and teach one another. The kindness that we're called to here involves a life together where we actually share our lives. It involves hospitality. We reopen our door and say, come on in. And not just to our homes, but to our whole life. We need to be those who are sharing our life together and living in these ways. And so with that in mind, with this idea that we are really connected to the family of God, Paul is saying there's more that should characterize how we live. So in Christ, we are called into one body, and to preserve that unity, we must, here's our first heading, be ruled by the peace of Christ. We as the people of God must be ruled by the peace of Christ. Verse 15 says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we're to let peace rule. Now the word rule there is the word for umpire. This is like the referee, the guy who says, that's in and that's out. You're disqualified and you're the winner. That type of authority is supposed to be given to the peace of Christ. Now, this isn't some whimsical feeling of peace. No, this is the concrete peace that Christ, the Prince of Peace, has brought about. The gospel changes everything. Now, Paul has made this explicit back in chapter 1, so let's look together at how Christ rules with his peace. Chapter 1, verse 20 says this, that Christ was making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So there's a real peace that's been brought about by the cross work of Christ. Jesus died to bring about peace. Now, we might think for a minute, well, was peace really necessary? Well, the Bible's actually teaching that all of humanity is hostile towards God. We're at war against him. Now, the average person doesn't think that they're fighting against God. They're at war. I mean, well, that seems extreme. But this is exactly how the Bible describes humanity. You see, God, he's in charge of everything. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the sustainer. He's our ruler and king. And we are to honor him with everything. We are to live by his standards. And the truth is, that's not what we have done. That's not what every person you've ever met has done. We have all failed to meet God's standard. We have actually rebelled against him. Instead of giving him the supreme place, often we put ourselves in the supreme place. We act like we're number one when God is. And because we have rebelled against him and we've been hostile against him, oh, we are in serious trouble. We don't have peace with God. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Bible says that you are not at peace with God. And just think with me for a minute. Could you have any worse enemy than Almighty God? You can't possibly win with him as your enemy. No, to be against God will be your undoing. And yet, that's not the whole story. It's not just that we're against God. Oh, God, in his great mercy and grace, he sent Jesus. This is what we're celebrating at Christmas time. That God took on human flesh. Jesus lived the perfect life, the life that we should have lived. He was at peace with his Father. He perfectly obeyed his Father in everything. He did it all right, but then he chose to lay down his life, to die in our place, so that we might be reconciled, so that we might have peace with God. This is what God has done. If you've yet to have that peace, oh, I plead with you, turn from your sin and trust in Christ, for he has done all that is necessary. In Christ, those who have trusted in him are at peace with God, and that peace should overflow into our lives. Because we're at peace with God, we should be at peace with one another. You see, the cross of Christ isn't just how we enter into the Christian life. It isn't just what secures for us a glorious future. It's how we live right now. The same peace that brought me into reconciliation with God is the tracks that my Christian life run on. Will your heart be ruled by the truth of the gospel, by the peace that he has brought about? Will you allow it to shape your motivations and to direct your behaviors? Will you let it guard your hearts and give you the hope that that peace is intended to bring? You see, there's no room for ongoing hostility among the people of God. We are at peace with God because of the incredible work of Christ, and so we must be at peace with one another. Because we have been forgiven, we can forgive. Look up at verse 13 again. This is describing this unity. It says, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Bearing with one another is the idea of helping someone along, picking up their load with them, but it's also the idea of dealing with people who are difficult. And let's be honest, we're difficult. Right? Hostility just flows so naturally, and yet the Bible calls us to reconciliation. We are to move beyond it. We are to have a unity. We must be at peace We must work it out. There must be a unity of love that glues us together in perfect harmony. We must be those who are indeed knit together in love. All the social distinctions that usually separate people, they're nothing in the church because we are in Christ. So think with me about an orchestra. You know, you've got all these different musicians and they bring their different instruments. You know, for them to play well together, they all need to be in tune. You tune the instruments and then, oh, it's glorious music that can be made. Here we're being called to tune ourselves to the peace of Christ. We should all be on that same level. Oh, Christ has brought about peace, so I must be at peace. So what's it look like to tune ourselves to the peace of Christ? Well, we recognize the difference that the gospel has made in our life, and then we just let that overflow all around us. Listen to these words that the apostle wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 3. He says, maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. The whole idea of unity is connected with peace. We can't be fighting. We must be unified. Or Romans 14, 19, Paul writes this. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Are you pursuing peace? Are you seeking it out? Are you going after it? Is gospel peace your umpire in life? Is Christian unity a priority for you? Harmony should be our goal. And the peace of Christ rules where the word of Christ dwells. Which leads us to our next point. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. So to preserve the unity of the church, we must be filled with the word of Christ. We must be filled with the word of Christ. Christ dwells in his church by means of his word. What he says goes. He's actually our authority. Now, there's a parallel passage to this in Ephesians chapter 5 that I think we should consider. So listen to these words. I'm reading, picking up in verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everyone to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, these passages are very similar. Most people believe that these letters were written perhaps at the same time, even carried by the same messenger. But Paul seems to have a similar theme here. We've got the same list of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But notice the beginning of the list. There does seem to be a difference here. Ephesians says, be filled with the Spirit. But here in Colossians, we have the words, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, many people find the Spirit-filled life to be something that's kind of mystical and elusive, and they don't know quite what that means. But when we put these two texts together, it's just clear. The Spirit works through his word. Oh, as we fill ourselves with the word of God, we're inviting the Spirit to fill us. The Spirit works by means of the scripture. Of course, he wrote it. He's the author. When the gospel word fills our hearts and shapes our lives, we can be assured that the Spirit is working in us, growing us, conforming us into the image of Christ. Oh, when we let the word of Christ dwell in us, we're inviting the Spirit to fill us. So let's do it. Let's let the word fill us. Let's let it live in us. Let it abide in us. Jesus said this, it's recorded in John 8:31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we're supposed to live in the word, and the word's supposed to live in us. There's this absolute connection between us and the words of Christ. Or these famous words from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for reproof. Well, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. Why is it so important that we let the word of God dwell in us? It's because it's God's word. The creator of the universe has spoken. He has given us his word, and he says, take it and put it within you. He says it's profitable in so many ways, and so we are to be filled with the word so that it might overflow from us in these profitable ways. Look at verse 16. How is it to overflow? We are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We're to teach one another. There's a responsibility in the church for us to take the word and to share it with one another. Hey, look what I found, and be encouraging one another in the word and admonishing. This is the idea of warning, to exhort, to caution, to even reprove or rebuke. You know, it's interesting. These same words, teaching, warning, and wisdom, are given to us back in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. Speaking of Christ, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." We've already been told this. He's just coming at two again. We fill ourselves with the word so that we might proclaim Christ. We might teach one another about Christ, teach anyone and everyone, that we might warn people, admonish one another in the word and with wisdom. You see, when we fill ourselves with the scripture, oh, we're growing in the wisdom of the Lord. And then he powerfully works in us. We are to know the word of God, be filled with the Spirit, and then to share that with those who are around us. Together, brothers and sisters, we are to encourage one another and teach one another. We have a responsibility to one another. You know, sometimes we're in the right mood to have someone teach us, and other times we're not so sure. But especially when it comes to this idea of correction or warning, oh, we tend to be even more grumpy, right? Because we're prideful people. We don't like someone telling us, hey, you're wrong, start going this way. We tend to respond negatively, but this should be commonplace among the people of God. We should be teaching and correcting one another. And each one of us should be ready to receive that from one another. Correction is a blessing. It's helping us get back on the right track. Even a strong rebuke is a blessing from God. So we are to be so at home with this gospel story that the Bible gives us, that we are ready to use it all the time. We are to be filled with the word. But how do we do that? I mean, just practically, let's just slow down. Okay, what is this really telling us to do? Well, let me just give you the obvious one. Read the Bible. We're supposed to actually read the Bible. Now, I know you're thinking, yeah, we know we're supposed to read the Bible. But how often do you read the Bible? How much of the Bible have you even read? So I'll just confess. So when I was in high school, I was, you know, really involved in church, and I was at this particular church gathering, and this season of life, the fad with these really cool bracelets that had the letters WWJD. Oh, I had my What Would Jesus Do bracelet. Man, I was there. And so I go to this event, and the speaker, he says, hey, if you've got one of those What Would Jesus Do bracelets on, let me see it. Man, my arm's up in the air. I look around, and most of the room, I mean, at least half of us, we've got our bracelets on. And so we put our arms down, and he says, you know, I have a question for you. He says, I like this idea of asking yourself, what would Jesus do? He says, now, how many of you who are wearing those bracelets have actually ever read what Jesus did? How many of you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John? If you haven't, take your bracelet off and go read the Bible. So I took my bracelet off. And I opened up and I started reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I was so glad someone just gave me the kick in the pants I needed. We need to be people who actually read the Bible. It is immensely practical and doable to read the Bible, the whole book, every year. The year's about to start. Let me encourage you to make a plan to read through the Bible this next year. We need to be people who read the Bible. But more than that, we need to be people who study the Bible, who ask questions, who look deeply. This is part of why we're given a church, so we can say, help me understand how this fits together. Point me towards a good resource as I'm studying the word. This is why we have a Sunday school hour. This is why we gather on Wednesday nights, and more of you need to join us on Wednesday nights as we study the Bible together. We can do this by memorizing the scripture. Again, it doesn't say let the word of Christ dwell in your home up on a shelf. It says let it dwell in you. We're supposed to take the word and put it in us. If this isn't a command to learn the scripture, I don't know what else is. We should be those who are memorizing the word of God. I would love to encourage you. I have resources. There's apps for your phone. There's all kinds of things that you can do to help grow in this. If you're like, well, I don't know where to start. Great, let me have that conversation with you. Let's start memorizing the word of God together. And when we memorize it, when we take your word and we put it in our heart that I might not sin against you, when we do those things, then we get to start thinking about the word even more so. We get to meditate on the word. Now, Eastern meditation is the idea that we just kind of empty our mind. Biblical meditation is the opposite. We fill our mind with the scripture and we think on it. Paul writes to Timothy, think over these things. We are to be those who are just wrestling through, thinking through the scripture. So we should read it, study it, memorize it, meditate it. We're also supposed to do it. We are to be doers of the word. We need to obey the scripture. It's supposed to have a priority in our life. You know, this word for dwell, this is the same word that's used describing what God did with the tabernacle and the people in the Old Testament. He dwelled with his people. And then we're told that Christ came and dwelt among us. And now we're told that his word is supposed to dwell in us. You know, when Christ was there, when the Spirit came in the tabernacle, you know, wherever that pillar of fire and smoke moved, everybody packed up their tents and off they went. Their life revolved around the dwelling of God. Our life should revolve around, this should be a priority in our life. But more than that, that's all of how it gets into us. It's supposed to flow from us. Part of letting the word of Christ dwell in us is that we're so saturated in the scripture that we just begin to drip Bible all over the place. So we're to be those who are teaching, correcting, sharing, proclaiming these words. And lastly, we're even to be singing the Bible. There's so much of it, we just start singing it. That's where he goes with the rest of the verse. 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. So we're to be singing. Well, we have a list here, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and there's some debate about, okay, what is this exactly telling us? I'll give you my take. I think this is speaking of variety. We're supposed to sing some things that are literally psalms. Let's sing the words of the Bible. But there's also room for good hymns and new spiritual songs. We can sing with a piano and an organ, and we can sing with a guitar and a drum set. What matters most to us is not the style of the music. It's the content. You see, the word of Christ is to fill us, and the word is to flow in even our songs. So we want to sing songs that are theologically robust, that are filled with the truths of Scripture. This is how we are to sing. Songs that are consistent with the word. And there's a theme that's been repeated in these three verses. Go ahead and look with me. Look at your Bible. Look at verses 15, 16, and 17. What's the one thing that connects all three of the verses? It's a word or a theme that just keeps popping up. You see at the end of verse 15, and be thankful. The end of 16, with thankfulness in your heart to God, or verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I mean, he could have said it once, but no, the repetition, it just keeps flowing again and again. We are to be a people who are filled with thanksgiving. Now, the root word, the Greek word for thankfulness, it's built on the word grace. It's a different word, but that's like the root of it. And that word is used in verse 15 and in verse 17. But in verse 16, it's interesting. Paul doesn't use the normal word for thanksgiving. He actually goes back to the root word. He just says grace. So you literally could translate it this way. Instead of with thankfulness in your heart, you could say with the grace in your hearts. Now, I'm just intrigued by that. Why doesn't he just use that other word, thankfulness? Why is it this idea of grace? Well, grace is a gift. This is what we have in the gospel, that he's given us peace with God through Christ. And when we have that in our hearts, when we have the gospel reality in us, we just overflow in song. We sing because we're thankful for what Christ has done. This isn't a general, oh, we should just be thankful for something or other. No, he's calling us to be thankful for the gospel. He's commanding us to basically sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is what our song should be filled with. The grace of our God. Thankfulness should be the foundation of all that we do. Thirdly, we preserve the unity in the church when we thankfully do everything for Christ. We must thankfully do everything for Christ. Christ's lordship over his church is absolute. It's supreme. It covers everything. He is Lord of all that we do. Look at 17 again. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything. Did you catch what was left out? Oh, nothing. No, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. So our whole life is under the lordship of Christ. Why is it we're supposed to do everything in his name? Because he's Lord. What's Lord mean again? It means he's the master. He's the boss. He's in charge. He's our authority. And if he's in charge, we are to do everything for him. His lordship is absolutely comprehensive. So absolutely everything that is said and done is to be done for our Lord, our King, for Jesus. His name is what unites us. Christians can indeed be one. We can be unified, but only in Christ. Christ is what brings us together. The only way to truly experience Christian community is if we're all keeping Christ at center. We must follow Jesus' example to be patient and kind and humble and self-giving, to love, living by His peace, filling our teaching and our conversation and our songs with His word, and then doing everything thankfully for His glory. God's grace has come, and we can indeed live as a Christ-centered community. We can have a unity, a community together because of Jesus. So the instructions that are given to us are clear. Because of the gospel, because of the peace that we've been given, we must let Christ rule our life. We must let Christ fill our life. We must let Christ be our life. So that whatever we do, whether it be word or deed, we are those who do everything in the name of Jesus, and always with thanksgiving to God the Father. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come to You with thankfulness. As many throughout this room are indeed at peace with God, we have been given the grace of God. It is in our hearts. Oh, we just rejoice in what we have in our Savior. Lord, we thank You for Your word that is intended to dwell in us richly. God, we pray that You would make us a Bible people, a scripture-saturated people who are overflowing with the word of God. May we be those who teach and even correct one another. May we sing the very words of life. God, may we be ruled by Your peace, knowing that we've been forgiven. Make us those who are quick to forgive. Let us be those who pursue peace in all things. And God, our whole life, help us to live for Your glory. Help us do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.